All right, well, you know, we've been studying Psalm 119 and learning from the psalmist about how we are to engage the scriptures in order to become the recipients of God's wisdom. And we are now observing the 13th and final key way in which we interact with the scriptures, which involves recognizing and appreciating the diversity of the word, which the author of this psalm conveys to us by repeatedly using 8 different key terms for the scripture. These 8 terms: law, word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, and a different Hebrew term translated as word. Now, these expressions are all synonyms. At the end of the day, they all refer to God's word. Yet, on the other hand, they each have slightly different connotations, a slightly different shade of meaning. And we've observed that it is by bringing all of these words together in this one psalm that the author gives us a full sense of what God's revelation is to us, and therefore how we should relate to it. And so we've been working on defining the terms and gaining an understanding of the unique connotation that each term carries. And furthermore, we have observed that basically there are 8 key themes that the author develops in this psalm. So we've got these 8 themes. And so we've taken the time to take note of which term is most often used in the context of a given theme. Because by virtue of the meaning of that particular term, the connotation, the shade of meaning that it has, it would be the term that would best fit in that context. So when he talks about it, that certain concept, that's how he describes the scriptures. And we just will continue that study this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father, we come before your throne this morning, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher in our midst. And we do ask for illumination that we might fully understand the nature of your revelation to us and how we are to relate to it and apply these truths to our lives. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, this morning we arrive at the 8th and final key term that we've been discussing, this word testimony, which basically focuses upon the covenantal nature of God's revelation to us. The covenantal nature of God's word. See, the term testimony, is closely related with the concept of a covenant. Because a covenant testifies that there is a legally binding relationship that exists between two parties. The covenant is the testimony of that relationship. So, for example, if you look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 3, I want you to notice here how Moses refers to the Ark of the Covenant. God tells him, "And thou shalt put therein the Ark of the Testimony and cover the Ark with the veil." He's talking about the tabernacle, and he says, "And within the Holy of Holies, I want you to put in there the Ark of the Testimony." Now, we normally refer to that as the Ark of the Covenant, because within that chest was contained a copy of the covenant. But you notice here, he doesn't call it the Ark of the Covenant. He calls it the Ark of the Testimony, because the covenant is the testimony of the relationship that exists between God and the Jewish people. So sometimes he actually uses this alternate expression, Ark of the Testimony. Correspondingly, if you look down at verse 20 of the same chapter in Exodus, verse 20, notice what he says. "And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark." Here again, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and we're told that he put the testimony into the ark. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary that represents God's covenant with the Jews. But here, rather than calling it a covenant, or rather than calling it the Ten Commandments, he calls it, quote, the testimony. So you see how the idea of testimony is very closely associated with the concept of a covenant. Sometimes, therefore, Moses refers to the tabernacle as the tabernacle of the testimony, because within the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. Another example of a close relationship between the two terms. If you look in the Psalms, Psalm 132. You're familiar with how biblical authors will often make parallel statements using similar expressions. And we find that happening in verse 12 of Psalm 132, verse 12. He says, "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore." Notice here, God speaks of the people keeping, or thy children keeping, my covenant. But then he says, and my testimony. My covenant and my testimony. Well, those two things go together. They ultimately are one and the same. So I want you to get a sense of how this word testimony is related to the idea of a covenant. And hence, we are reminded that ultimately, salvation involves entering into a covenant relationship with God. When you get saved, you enter into a covenant with God. And the Bible is that covenant. It spells out all the details of that relationship. Now, in this regard, we are in the habit of referring to the Scriptures more commonly as a testament, as in a last will and testament, right? Because we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's normally how we refer to the Bible. And why do we call it a testament? Well, because the reception of an inheritance is premised upon a death. Without the death of the testator, you don't get the inheritance. Got to wait till he's dead. Now, in the Old Testament, a lamb or a sheep would die. They were substitute sacrificial victims, and everything is premised upon the shedding of their blood and the loss of their life. But, of course, all of that was but symbolism. It was but a picture of the real last will and testament of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we are seen to be the heirs of Christ. But in order to receive the blessings that he offers us, he first had to die. The blessings we receive from Christ are premised upon his death. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see how the author, writing to the Hebrews, gives this explanation of the nature of the Scriptures and why we call it a testament, an Old Testament and a New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, first he's going to talk about what we call the Old Testament, verses 18 through 22. He says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." There would be no remission of our sins without the loss of the life of that sacrificial victim, that animal. So he is here, of course, describing the first testament, what we call the old covenant that God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai and required that shedding of blood. And that then is a background for the explanation that the biblical author had given us just in the preceding verses. Back up to verses 15 through 17, where he will describe then the New Testament, verses 15 and 7 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, we're told, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Right? So it makes the point that Christ came to offer his redemption from sin and an eternal inheritance. But for us to receive this inheritance, Christ first had to die. And so we nonetheless receive this wonderful inheritance. And thus it is that you will find that in the New Testament, the Bible often uses this image and this metaphor of us being the heirs of God. And we receive this wonderful inheritance that is premised upon the death of Christ. Just a few examples of this. Look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see it's not without reason that Paul uses the terminology of an inheritance to describe our salvation, all the benefits that come with being saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, verses 13 through 14, speaking of trusting in Christ, he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye received with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." So you see, he says, we have a wonderful inheritance that we're yet waiting to receive. We don't yet have it. It's like somebody that where money like it would be put in a certain trust. But when this person gets a certain age, all that money will be released. And when he's an adult, then he'll get all that money. And so somebody might set up a will that way. Well, it's like we have a wonderful inheritance. Jesus has died, but we don't claim it all yet. But when the time comes, we are going to get it all. But we have the guarantee that the inheritance is ours, and the Holy Spirit is that guarantee that we have a wonderful inheritance coming. And so again, in verse 18, he will speak of this inheritance here in Ephesians 1, jumping down to verse 18. His prayer is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, not only do you have an inheritance, I want you really to grasp and understand and appreciate what a wonderful inheritance is yours. What God has planned for you. The tremendous riches, the wealth that Christ has given us. And, of course, there are some material aspects to what we have coming for us. But, of course, the great wealth, the greatest blessings are the spiritual things. The things that no amount of money in all the world can buy. So we've got wonderful material blessings ahead of us, but we also have wonderful spiritual blessings lie ahead of us. But we need to live our lives in light of what is ours and what is coming. And that's why Paul says you really need to grasp this, that you are the heir of a wonderful inheritance. You are wealthy in Christ. Likewise, look what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. In Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And you've got this wonderful inheritance. You're not in full possession of it yet. Right? And that is the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The folks that teach you, if you just have enough faith, well, you can have everything now. God wants you to be wealthy now. God wants you to be healthy now. God doesn't want you to have any sickness or disease. It's like, well, no. We do have a wonderful inheritance. All of those things are mine, just not yet. It's reserved in heaven. I may not be wealthy in this life, but I'll be well off someday. I'm not guaranteed to be healthy in this life, but I am guaranteed to be healthy someday. It is an inheritance that is reserved for me. And so we do have this wonderful inheritance, all of which is premised upon the death of Christ. This is why we speak of God's revelation to us as an Old Testament and a New Testament, because they reveal the details of this inheritance. And so that is certainly an accurate metaphor when we call the Bible, the Old and New Testament. But much more often, even though we are in a habit today of calling them Testaments, Old and New Testaments, actually the Scriptures themselves, much more frequently, rather than speaking of an Old Testament and New Testament, the more common terminology is that of a covenant. So the Bible describes itself much more commonly as that. So I don't know why. I mean, it's okay because it is biblical to call it an Old Testament and New Testament. But the Bible itself more commonly refers to itself as an Old Covenant and a New Covenant Scriptures. That's the more common designation. Right? And so the covenant is the vehicle by which we enter into this relationship with God and receive all of these blessings from God. And so look, for example, back at the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. The author, writing to the Hebrews, speaks of Jesus Christ here, and he says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So you see in verse 7 he refers to the first covenant. Well, he's talking about the old covenant that God had made with the Jews at Mount Sinai. That was the first covenant. But in verse 6 he says, "But now we have a better covenant that has replaced that one." The better covenant is the new covenant that God makes with all who trust in Christ. So the old covenant made only with the Jews at Mount Sinai, the new covenant is a relationship that God offers to enter into anybody who is willing to trust in Christ. And Christ here in verse 6 is said to be the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant. Now in the ancient world, there was a twofold role of a mediator in terms of covenants. They played two key roles. Okay. The first key role of the mediator was to act as essentially the go-between between the two contracting parties in this agreement. He's the one that would bring them together, and he's the one that makes things happen. Okay. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you've got God and men. Well, we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but who's the one that bridges the two? Who's the one that brings God and men together into a relationship? It is Jesus Christ. That's what a mediator did in the ancient world. Now today, this role is illustrated somewhat by a pastor in performing a wedding. Because a marriage is also a covenant relationship. God created and designed marriage to be a covenant relationship. Now, the pastor himself is not the one who's getting married, right? He's just bringing the two together, the bride and the groom, together into the covenant of marriage. And when that pastor says, "I now pronounce you man and wife," they are married. That's what the mediator does. He brings the two together in the covenant. And that's what Christ does for us in our relationship with God. Furthermore, a second role of the mediator is to confirm the legal status of the covenant, that it, in fact, is legit and legally binding. Once they enter into this covenant, they are bound to one another legally. So, likewise, when a pastor at a wedding signs the wedding license, once he fixes the signature to that document, by means of signing that document, he gives legal confirmation that this pair is, in fact, duly and legally married. It is the pastor's job to confirm to the state, on behalf of the couple, that they are married. And that's what a mediator does. Now, this passage here makes it clear that when we enter into this covenant relationship with God, the covenant relationship of salvation, it promises better things than the old covenant did. We get things from the new covenant that we could have never gotten out of the old covenant. Well, what are those promises? What do we get under the new covenant? Well, that's what he goes on to tell us. If you look, for example, down at verses 10 through 12, verses 10 through 12, here's what we get when we enter into a new covenant relationship with God that the Jews could never get when their relationship with God in the old covenant. Verses 10 through 12, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Several wonderful promises. Verse 12 references the forgiveness of sins. He forgives our sins, wipes them away. In verse 10, he speaks of the concept of our reconciliation to God. We enter into a personal relationship with God. He becomes our God, and we become His people. So we enter into a personal relationship with Him. And verse 10 also references ultimately this concept of regeneration, where we are born again. God gives us a new heart, a new identity on the inside. And on this new heart, His laws are written. So we become a different person on the inside. There is much more that God does for salvation. This is just a representative list, a few highlights of the benefits we get under the new covenant. And this comes from a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, in this passage that the author is quoting from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament itself was predicting that someday it was going to go away and be replaced by this new covenant, and that's why the quotation is there. The Old Testament authors are saying, you know, this covenant's going to go away. It's got to be replaced. And here's what the new one will be like. But in its original context, that Old Covenant passage was addressed to Jews. So the text mentions that this is for the house of Israel, he says in verse 10. This new covenant is for the house of Israel. But unlike the old covenant, which was restricted solely to the Jews, God made a deal just with the Jews at Mount Sinai. The new covenant is for the Jews, but it's not limited only to the Jews. For the Old Testament scriptures also make clear that when God would introduce the new covenant that would replace the old one, He would extend that offer of a covenant relationship to the Gentiles as well. Just one example of this, Isaiah 42, verse 6. This is a messianic passage where Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah and the role that God will have for him and how He will mediate the new covenant. And God here is portrayed as speaking to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, saying, I will give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. And so this covenant that Jesus would effectuate and mediate is for both Jews and Gentiles. That's another one of the differences. The old covenant was only for the Jews. This one is for anybody. Anybody can have a relationship with God. And so, salvation is a covenant relationship. The scriptures describe this relationship and the details of it. Now then, there are two types of covenants, and it's worth observing this as well. Two types of covenants, conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Now, the old covenant was a conditional covenant. In order to get the blessings and enjoy that relationship with God, they had to work for it. They had to earn it. They had to meet all of these standards that God set forth for the people if they were going to enjoy their status as the special chosen people of God. And because they had to work for it and they had to measure up and keep all of those standards, because it was conditioned, and the whole covenant was conditioned upon them doing that, those offered blessings could be, and in fact were, lost. It would be forfeited if they didn't meet their end of the bargain, if they didn't keep their obligations under that covenant. In fact, here in Hebrews chapter 8, notice again what he says in verses 7 through 9 then. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. He says, for that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. The reason that we needed a new covenant to replace the old one, he says in verse 7, is because the first one, it had faults. It had problems. It had deficiencies. It had a major fault. What was the major deficiency of the old covenant? Well, it was works-based. The people had to measure up. It asked of them what they could not do. Nobody could measure up to all the standards of God. Nobody could actually do all of that stuff. And so, as he says in the latter part of verse 9, they continued not in the covenant. In other words, what he's saying is they didn't keep their end of the bargain. I made a covenant with them. You'll get all these blessings. I'll give you eternal life and a ton of material blessings as well as spiritual blessings if you do all of this stuff. But they didn't do it. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. Of course, nobody could. God knew they couldn't. And so, he says, I regarded them not. Meaning the relationship was broken and dissolved. They didn't uphold their end of the bargain. That was the major flaw of that covenant. It was conditional, conditioned upon them doing their part. Now then, this passage here kind of really illustrates this idea of a conditional covenant. But the good news is, in the first part of verse 9, he says, the new covenant that I will make will not be according to the covenant that I had made with their ancestors. It's going to be a different kind of covenant. Not like the first covenant. Well, what's the key difference? Now, a couple key differences. Number one, it's not limited only to the Jews. That's one way in which it would be different. But the key difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is the new covenant is unconditional. It's an unconditional kind of covenant. Right? You don't work for its blessings. You don't have to earn a relationship with God. Nothing you do will make God love you more than He already does. And nothing you will ever do can possibly make God love you less than He already does. You cannot earn a relationship with God. So the new covenant is not based upon works and merit. Right? You receive it as a free gift. No conditions you have to meet. And correspondingly, because there are no conditions that you have to meet, there are no conditions under which you could ever lose the blessings of that relationship with God. You cannot unearn something that you never earned to begin with. So under the old covenant, right, they could lose that special status, that special relationship with God, because it was works-based. But under the new covenant, you can never lose your relationship with God because you didn't earn it to begin with. It's not a works-based covenant. When you understand the nature of salvation as a covenant relationship with God, the unconditional kind of covenant, you understand why a believer can never lose his salvation. Rather, all of the responsibility and the onus for this covenant lies with God. God is the only one that takes upon Himself any responsibilities. This relationship, all the obligation falls on God to secure and to keep us. Now, we see this concept of an unconditional covenant being graphically illustrated by the covenant that God made with Abraham. You know, remember, God had made a covenant just with Abraham, right? And that covenant that He made with Abraham was unconditional. So just like salvation, which is an unconditional covenant relationship, God entered into a special covenant with Abraham, and that was an unconditional covenant. Now look back at the account of this in Genesis chapter 15, because you see this concept being graphically illustrated here. In Genesis chapter 15, and verses 7 through 10. Genesis 15, 7 through 10. We find here that this is Abraham engaging in a conversation with the Lord. The Lord's speaking to him. And picking up the narrative in Genesis 15, verse 7, we're told, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto them, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not." And so God had basically just offered him the land. That's why we call it the promised land, right? God said, I promise to give you this land. So Abraham, you're going to have an heir, you're going to have a descendant, and then many descendants from that. And when your descendants have multiplied, I'm going to give them this land. I promise them. That's the deal I'm making with you. And so Abraham says, well, Lord, how do I know you'll do this? How can I know? And so the Lord's reply basically is this. Well, Abraham, you'll know because I'll lock myself in with a legally binding contract. I will enter into a covenant with you. So that's what he's telling him to do then when he says, I want you to get these sacrificial animals. Once you get these animals together, I want you to sacrifice them. I want you to cut up their carcasses. And this is what Abraham does. So he gets these sacrificial animals and he cuts the carcasses. And he will divide the carcasses of these animals in half. Puts half the carcass over here and half a carcass over here on the other side with a gap in between. So he takes his animal and literally just cuts the animal up. Cut them in pieces, but half the carcass here and half the carcass here. Now what happens next? We'll jump down to verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So, while evening comes and it's dark, and Abraham sees this smoking, burning lamp passing between those carcasses. There's a pathway between, half the carcass here, half the carcass here, with a little bit of a pathway between them, and he sees this burning lamp passing through them. Now, what's going on here? If you don't understand the customs of the ancient world, this might be a little bit of an obscure passage. But here's what's going on. The custom in the ancient world, when they were making a covenant, was they would seal the deal by taking the carcass of an animal and splitting it up, leaving a pathway just like this between the two, between the pathway there, the happier and here. Happier the pathway here. And then the two contracting parties in the covenant together would walk through that pathway between the two carcasses. And as they walk through, this is the thing that seals the deal and locks them into a covenant. And by walking through between those two carcasses, here's what they are saying. If I break my end of the deal, if I fail to live up to my agreement, may be done to me what has been done to these animals. Slay me, shed my blood, and take my carcass and carve it up. Which in the ancient world, to defile the corpse of the dead was the most dishonorable way to leave this world. You do to me what has been done to this animal if I don't keep my word. But now here, rather than two people walking through, we see a smoking and a burning lamp passing between. That burning lamp is the representation of God. This is God walking that pathway between the corpses of the animals. But only God walks through. Abraham doesn't walk through. Only God. Why? What's going on here? This is an unconditional covenant. Abraham doesn't have any responsibility to make this happen. Abraham can't make himself have a child. That's in the hands of God. At the end of the day, whether or not his wife conceived, and his wife, she's past the age of childbearing. It's impossible for her to conceive. It would take a miracle for her to have a child. So there's nothing Abraham can do. And it's okay. Well, God is saying, Abraham, you don't have to worry. I got this. There's nothing Abraham can do to make sure that his descendants will someday receive the land. Only God can make that happen. And God is taking all of the onus and the burden of responsibility upon himself and saying, we'll lock into a covenant. How are you going to know? Because I'm going to lock myself in with you, Abraham, legally. I am bound to give you an heir and to give you that land. And I'm the only one that has any duties or responsibilities. Abraham, you don't have to do anything. You just have to want it. You want to do what I'm offering you? Are you yes or no? Are you in or out? Abraham, of course, I'm all in, right? So God's the only one that passes through. And God is saying, if I don't give you an heir, and if I don't give your descendants that land, then God should die and cease to exist. That's what it looks like when God makes an unconditional covenant. If I don't do what I said I would do, may I cease to exist. Well, it's a good thing God keeps his word, because we'd all be in trouble if God ceased to exist. But God does. So this is an illustration of what an unconditional covenant looks like. Well, just like this covenant that God made with Abraham, see, salvation is an unconditional covenant, meaning that God does all the work. The full burden and responsibility of saving you rests upon God. There's nothing you can do, just as there is nothing Abraham could do to make his wife conceive. There's nothing you can do to save yourself or to earn a relationship with God. God does all the work. The only question for you is, are you in or out? Do you want the relationship with God? It is an unconditional covenant. Now then, in this regard, we've already observed that marriage itself is also a covenant, right? That's a kind of covenant relationship. When two people get married, they enter into a covenant. In fact, God designed it that way. God designed the institution of marriage on purpose for the very purpose of illustrating our covenant relationship with Him. It's just a picture. It's just an illustration. It's an object lesson. When two people get married, it pictures what happens when you enter into a relationship with God. Now, in this regard, then, consider there are three key aspects of the covenant of marriage. First of all, it is freely entered. It is not to be forced upon you. God doesn't believe in shotgun weddings. That was never His ideal for marriage. So, I mean, if you get a wedding like that, that represents a distortion and abuse of the institution. God didn't design it that way. Now, in the ancient world, people did, unfortunately, all right, distort the institution of marriage. There were marriages that were forced upon people. Often they had arranged marriages. I mean, we're just little kids, two parents get together and make a, you know, business proposition out of this deal. My son's going to marry your daughter. They're going to get married when they grow up, when they're of age. And it's like, kids didn't even have any choice in the matter. Their parents just told them, you're marrying so-and-so. But that's not how God ever intended it. Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 12, God makes it perfectly clear. The woman says, my heart is mine, and my body is mine to give to whom I will. It is my choice. It's not mom's choice. It's not dad's choice. It's not anybody's choice, but mine and mine alone. God designed that marriage should be an institution that you enter into freely. That's one of the reasons why I disagree with my Calvinist friends who kind of have the perspective of salvation where God just kind of decides He's going to save certain people whether they want to be saved or not. Basically, you know, their view is God, you don't believe in Jesus from your own heart. You don't just put faith in bread. God comes along and decides, well, I want to have a relationship with this person, so I'm going to put faith in his heart. That is essentially God coming along and saying, well, I want to marry this person, and this person doesn't want to marry me. Well, I'm going to drag him up here, and I'm going to put the words in his mouth, and I'm going to make him say I do. Type of things. Like, no, that's not how a marriage works, and it's not how you get into a relationship with God. Right? Freely chosen. Secondly, not only is a marriage to be freely entered, this is done with a simple vow. You know, marriage is a relationship that you enter not by paying any kind of price. Again, as we said, it's not a business transaction as it often was in the ancient world. You know, you get dowries and you get a bride price and all this kind of stuff that people added into the whole institution of marriage. But God didn't design it that way. God didn't design that marriage to be a business proposition. It shouldn't be about money exchanging hands. Look at the original marriage as God designed it in the Garden of Eden. Was there a dowry? Was there any money involved? Do we find God saying that, you know, regarding Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. I think I'll make for him a woman who can be financially profitable. No, it wasn't a business transaction. It was entirely a relational transaction. God never intended that marriage should be about money. So it often became about that in the ancient world, but that wasn't God's ideal for marriage. Nor is it a relationship that is entered by working really hard and putting in a lot of effort. Now, people may work really hard in preparing to get married, but that's their choice. Again, that's just what they do, getting ready for a wedding. But getting married itself is really quite simple. It doesn't take a lot of work. It doesn't take a lot of money. It doesn't take any money to get married. It takes no work and effort to get married. No. All it takes to get married is you just have to say, I do. With those two simple words, you enter into a covenant. That's it. You don't work for it. You don't have to pay for it. You just have to say, I do. And so it is with salvation. You cannot buy a relationship with God. No amount of money will give you that. You cannot earn and work your way into a relationship with God. There's only one way you enter into a covenant with God. By freely saying, I do. It's that simple. I don't know why people complicate it. They understand that with a wedding, but then somehow with salvation, they complicate it. Third key aspect of the marriage covenant, God designed it to be permanent and exclusive. Forsaking all others. Till death do us part is the vow they take. And then that vow they They commit for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And likewise, our relationship with God is permanent. In fact, it's not even till death do us part. It is literally forever. Right? Marriage is just the object lesson, and so it is till death do us part. But the point is this, no matter what, God sticks by us. For better or for worse, in spiritual sickness and in spiritual health. Whether you're doing well spiritually, you might be really sick spiritually and just not doing right and doing well. God's not going to abandon you. Now, in a marriage relationship, we vow to stay faithful regardless of our mate's actions. But still, we'd like to be loved in return. After all, this is a relationship that God intended should be premised on love. Not just going through the motions. Marriage was designed by God to be a relational transaction. It's all about the relationship. And so it is with God. God asks only one thing of us in the covenant of salvation. That we love Him in return. What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. That we give Him our hearts. That we are loyal and faithful to Him. Now, because it is an unconditional covenant, God will still be faithful to us even when we fail to be loyal to Him. Even when we cheat on Him. We cannot lose our relationship to God because He will uphold His covenantal commitment to us. Whether or not we uphold our end of the bargain. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. God will keep His vow. But still, He is a jealous God who desires an exclusive claim on your heart. Let me remind you what James writes in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He says, basically, when you love the world, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. You cheat on God. In verse 5, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who dwells within you, is jealous. Jealous to the point of envy. In other words, he desires an exclusive relationship with you. It's not a, but that's fine, you can love the world and love me too. No, that's not God. God is a jealous God. He wants your heart. All of it. And so God asks us to love Him. But now that word love can be a little abstract sometimes. How do we actually translate that into the real world? Well, by showing our love in tangible and concrete ways. And that's one of the key things that the scriptures, in their capacity as a revelation of God's covenant to us, show us. They show us how we can express our love and our loyalty to God. After all, what is it Jesus said in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to show God you love Him, keep His commandments. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5, 3, this is love for God, that you keep His commandments. And so, in the covenant documents here, God gives us a number of tangible and concrete ways that we can show our love to Him, commandments to obey. And thus, in summary then, the Old Covenant Scriptures, what we commonly call the Old Testament, tell the story of the Old Covenant, presents the details of the covenant, what expectations were set forth for the Jews, what obligations they had to meet under that covenant if they were to maintain that special relationship with God. And likewise, the New Covenant Scriptures tell the story of the New Covenant, how it came to be, how we enter into this salvation relationship with God, how it is an unconditional covenant, so you can never lose your salvation, and how we nonetheless should express our love to God, how we can in very tangible and concrete ways. It is against this background, then, that we can understand why one of the key terms used by the psalmist in Psalm 119 to characterize the Scriptures is the term testimony. Because the psalmist, you see, is in a covenant relationship with God. And the Scriptures represent the details of that covenant. So then, turning attention back to Psalm 119, it should not be surprising to us that in this psalm, by far, of those eight themes, remember we said there are eight key themes that he develops throughout the psalm, it should not be surprising to us that by far, the theme where he most often will gravitate to this particular term, is the term, or the concept of obedience. When he's talking about his obedience to God, he most commonly identifies the Bible as the testimony, the covenant. The psalmist loves God. He wishes to show his loyalty to God. And he shows his love and loyalty by obedience. So he's thinking of salvation as a covenant relationship when he's talking about his obedience. And this is how I show God I love him. So let's actually look at Psalm 119. And you'll see how when he's dealing with the concept of obedience, how he gravitates to the word testimony. There are other ways you could describe the Bible, but in the context of obedience, he very commonly gravitates to this word. Now, Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. See, he speaks of keeping the testimonies, keeping the covenant. Jump down to verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Look at verse 31. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. I cling. I'm loyal. I'm faithful. Look at verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. Because, see, I'm in a relationship with you, but I don't want to just be going through the motions, right? I want this to be an expression of my heart. I want, with my heart, I want to be loyal to you. So, Lord, help me not be drawn to the world. Don't let the world lure me away. I don't want to be guilty of spiritual adultery. I want to love you and show it by keeping the covenant. Well, look at verse 59. I have thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. See, when I drift, away from God, I think about the testimonies. I think about the covenant. I think of salvation as a covenant relationship with God. And I come back to the covenant. I come back to the testimonies. Or look at verse 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, and so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Or verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Again, see, God's testimonies. God, this is my heritage. My relationship with you. And this is the rejoicing of my heart. This is where my heart is. My heart is in this relationship. Verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Verse 146. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Verse 157. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. A lot of enemies, a lot of people seeking to do him in, a lot of pressure on him from the world. But he says, I'm holding firm to you, Lord. I have not declined from your testimonies. I know it's not popular. You got to swim upstream. You got to go countercultural when you're a follower of the Lord. But I've done that despite all the pressure. Lord, I've stayed loyal and faithful to you. He does this because he loves the Lord. Verse 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Verse 168, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. You see, repeatedly speaks of keeping them. We have observed, not does he obey them, but he loves them and delights in them. Again, if you'll jump back to verse 14, he says, I rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my consolers. Not does he do so, he does so because he truly loves God. You see, salvation isn't just a fire escape from hell. It's not just, well, I got to get saved so I don't go to hell. I mean, I, you know, I still love my sin. It's not that I really love God. It's just that's what I had to do to get saved. If salvation is nothing more than a fire escape from hell, then you probably didn't get saved. Salvation is about being reconciled to your Creator and being right with God. It's about entering into relationship with God. It's not about just not going to hell. So, well, this is what I got to do. What do I got to do? I got to pray the prayer or do something? Well, let me pray, quote, the sinner's prayer so I don't go to hell. Meanwhile, I still love my sin. I still love God. You hadn't been saved. Okay. Salvation is about entering into relationship with God, not just escaping hell. You still love your sin. You didn't get saved. You don't understand, salvation isn't a fire escape, it's a covenant. A covenant relationship. This is why he refers to them as the testimonies. Well, this has been a mouthful, but here, let me kind of wrap up this morning by kind of putting it all together for us again. A kind of a final view of these eight terms here that he uses for the scriptures. First, we've got this term, word that focuses on the vehicle of God's revelation, which is language. God has spoken to us. And the key context where he uses this is in the context of faith, where he affirms his faith, his hope, his confidence. The point being that we relate the scriptures by putting our faith and our trust in what God has said. If he said it, we must trust in it. There's this other term that's translated in English as word, but it's a different Hebrew word, and it focuses more on the content of God's revelation, in particular, the promises, that so much of what we have in the Bible are wonderful promises from God. And we find him gravitating to this expression for Scripture most oftenly in the context of his affliction and his deliverance. And thus we learn from this that in times of difficulty and trials and tribulation, we find hope and cling to the promises of God that we can find in Scripture. The third term is this term law or Torah. It refers to the instructional nature of God's Word. And what this tells us then is that our obligation toward the Scriptures is to be students who are diligent and teachable. You should come to church in the role of a student who's ready to learn from the instruction of God's Word. It occurs most commonly in the context of praise, because he praises God that God is willing to share his wisdom to those of us who come into this world as fools. And whenever he talks about the wicked, precisely because they're not humble like the psalmist, the wicked are arrogant, and in their pride they think they know it all. They don't need God's instruction. The fourth term is the term commandments. Refers to the authoritative nature of God's word. Right? He gives commands. You would expect, and we find that most commonly it occurs in the context of obedience. We do what God commands us to do. But what might be surprising is that very often this term is also used in the context of God's goodness, when he talks about the goodness of God. And that is because God uses his authority for our protection and blessing. When God gives commands, it is for our good. God's commands are an expression of his goodness. They're not arbitrary things. God just says, do this, don't do this, for no real reason. He's doing it because he loves us. Fifth, the term precepts, which focus on the stewardship nature of God's word. Occurs most commonly in the context of our meditation on Scriptures and our obedience to the Scriptures, because to be good stewards, we have to understand and do the delegated tasks. And so we approach Scripture as a stewardship manual. Number six, the term judgments focus on the true and right nature of God's Word. True and right, reflecting God's own character. He uses this term most commonly in the concept and in the context of God's faithfulness, when he ever talks about God's faithfulness. Because we can always count on God to do what is right and to do what is true. And thus we approach the Scriptures with the recognition that they are the defining standard of absolute truth and righteousness. Whatever the Bible says is so. Whatever the Bible says is right, period, in the discussion. And right never changes and truth never changes. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth. There's just the truth. And the Bible tells us the truth. Number seven, the term statutes, which emphasizes the permanent nature of God's word. Occurs most commonly in the context of illumination, because when we read it, we need the Holy Spirit to lift the veil from our eyes, to grant us understanding that we might see, especially in the Old Covenant Scriptures, not just rituals and ceremonies and data and facts and Bible stories, but Christ. We need His illumination that we might truly grasp the timeless principles, the great transcendent principles of this Word, the timeless truths of Christ. That means we approach Scriptures recognizing our duty and obligation to seek illumination from God. Not approaching the Scripture in pride, thinking, well, I'm a pretty good reader. I can understand this just fine. I can study it and figure it out. No, this is a supernatural book. So you must approach it seeking illumination. And finally, testimonies that we talked about this morning, emphasizing the covenantal nature of God's Word, occurring most commonly whenever He's talking about obedience, because it is through keeping God's commandments that we express our love and loyalty to this one with whom we have entered into this covenant relationship. And this has been a long message this morning, but let me just wrap up by summarizing again to kind of help you see the different connotations of the words. This chart, three of the eight words much more commonly occur in the context of God's goodness. We could take those eight themes. In other words, what I'm saying is we could take those eight themes and break it down into two categories. Some of those themes kind of deal with our obligations to God. Some of those themes focus on God's goodness to us. So at the end of the day, you could kind of put it down to this. Either it's about how God is good to us or what we owe God. Three of these words occur most commonly in the context of God's goodness. The two terms for word and the term judgment. Right? And that makes sense. God's promises, context of God's goodness. God shows us goodness because of all the good things He promises us. His judgment, truth and right, two-thirds of the time, that's in the context of God's goodness. Right? God always does right by us. God always deals with us in truth. And the word, God's goodness in speaking and conveying His truth to us. The remaining five words occur more commonly in context or expressive of our obligation. As you can see, as you work through the chart, we get more and more specificity in the kind of the connotation of the term, right? So word commandment is the term that is most evenly dispersed between both categories. Torah, the law, more often in context of our obligation to God, to be a good student. The testimony, right? Two-thirds of the time in context of our obligation again, to be loyal to God, to show our love to Him. That's what He asks, that we love Him. Precepts, 90% of the time, because it's our stewardship obligations. We're stewards. And so 90% of the time, He used that word in concept in context of our obligation to God. And this term statute, outstanding statistic here, 95% of the time that term is in the context of our obligation to God. Reminding us, you have the obligation to recognize that this book is supernatural and you must approach it with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's on you to recognize you need the Holy Spirit to illumine your understanding. Otherwise, you'll totally abuse the book and misinterpret and misapply it. So, those are the eight words of Psalm 119. I said, that's a mouthful. But now the question is, did you remember it all? So pull out a half sheet of paper. We're going to have a quiz. I'm only kidding.